Mention that today is Charles Bray's 89th birthday, so give him a hand here today. That's a great accomplishment, 89 years. Praise the Lord for that. Yesterday, I met a lady for the first time, and as I was talking to her and talking to her about the gospel, she was telling me that she felt like the way to eternal life is by being a good Christian, and there were certain rules and things, you know, you had to follow. And one of the things that I asked her over the course of the conversation was I said, why did Jesus then die? If getting to heaven is by being good, what was the purpose of the death on the cross? And she made this statement. She said, well, I think that was a big mistake. And, you know, as I thought about that, I'm so glad that Jesus went to the cross. Certainly not a mistake. Without the cross, then I would have no hope of ever being right with God. It's only by Christ's death that my sins were atoned for. There's a song I often sing this time of year. I'm going to sing it again today. It's one of my favorites, and it's the significance of the cross, and that the cross, it was for me that He died. Why leave a heavenly mansion? Why choose a simple stall? Why wander poor and homeless, the King and Lord of all? Why heal a lowly beggar? Why cause the blind to see? The light of all creation, shining there for me, it was for me He cried, for me He died, for me He shed His blood upon a tree. It was for me He came, for me His shame, for me, oh praise His name, it was for me. Why stay in Olive's garden? Why spend the night in prayer? Why suffer such betrayal? In anguish kneeling there, why leave His mother crying? Why set Barabbas free? The spotless Lamb of heaven, given there for me. Why climb that dreadful mountain? Why suffer agony? Why give His blood a fountain, spilled and broken, flowing free? When He walked the road to Calvary, gave His life so willingly. Broken there, the rose of Sharon died for me. It was for me He cried, for me He died, for me He shed His blood upon a tree. It was for me He came, for me His shame, for me, oh praise His name, it was for me. The King who came from heaven, to the cry there is no room, now must lay His weary body in a cold and borrowed tomb. But the grave, it would not hold Him. Death lost its victory. The risen Lord of glory is living now for me. For me, it was for me He cried, for me He died, for me He shed His blood upon a tree. It was for me He came, for me His shame, For me, oh, praise his name, it was for me. For me, oh, praise his name, it was for me. John chapter 19, verse 28 to 30, I want to say a note of thank you for all the ladies in particular who came out on Monday and put together a feast for us and the pastor's fellowship that we had, and it was delicious. I enjoyed it so much, and I got so many compliments as though I did anything besides just showing up on that day. All the credit goes to the ladies and the Lord who laid it on your heart to do it, but I appreciate all your work. It was a blessing to me and to all the pastors and folks that we had with us on Monday. John chapter 19. We just came through our missions conference. One thing that I'm always interested in the missions conference is kind of finding out a little bit about the language of the country where they're going. I look forward to them telling me what's difficult about it. I look forward to them even singing a little bit in that language as they often do and sharing some in that language. I had a foreign language that I took in high school. Maybe you did too. I took French for 2 years. And did me absolutely no good. I can remember a few phrases now, but only insults. So if you hear me speaking in French, pray for me, all right? People always seem to debate what is the most challenging languages to learn. Obviously, one of the top of the list is Chinese and Japanese and all those symbols and things that you have to learn. But I've also been told that one of the most challenging languages to master is English, particularly American English. Now, you might say it wasn't hard for me, but that's because it was our first language. It's interesting, even when I went to college, one of the classes that was the hardest was English class, and people had such a hard time with that, even though it was the first language. But what makes English so difficult is that it's really three things. Number one, we have words that have a certain dictionary meaning, but then we use them to say something entirely different. For instance, talk to a teenager about something new and interesting, and they'll say, "That's cool." Now, for somebody learning English, that makes no sense whatsoever, right? But for you and I, we know what they're saying. English is also difficult because we have so many words that sound identical to each other but mean something totally different, like here and here. What am I talking about? Well, can you hear me here? Now, for you and I, we know the difference based on the context, and we know that they're different spellings, but they sound identical. That makes English challenging. But so do also certain idiomatic phrases and expressions. For instance, we could talk about a catch-22 or people in glass houses. Another idiom that I often hear from time to time is, "It's all Greek to me." And of course, we say that to mean that I have no clue what somebody is talking about. Greek is a challenging language to learn. I had 3 years of it, and it's still all Greek to me, as you would suspect. I want to teach you just one Greek word today. It's a very significant word, perhaps the most powerful Greek word that has ever been penned under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It was a Greek word pronounced tetelestai. Tetelestai. It's found in John chapter 19 in two places. A particular one that I want to emphasize is in verse number 30. Where we find these three words, a translation of that Greek word, tetelestai, and it is these three words, "It is finished." That declaration, this glorious Greek word, so interpreted for us, it indicates a completion, a cost, a completeness, and a confrontation that all springs from the cross. I want to speak to you today about this word, tetelestai, and what Jesus meant when he uttered those words from the cross so many years ago, and how it impacts not just your life today, but how it impacts you for all of eternity. Let's ask the Lord to bless us as we begin this message together today. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, and Lord, it's only because of these words that we even have this privilege. It's only through the blood of Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross that we can come into your presence. But Lord, we're so thankful that we can. We're so thankful to read those words. Lord, the work has been done. There's nothing left to be done. It's all through Jesus. And so we want to give you thanks and praise you today, not just by word, but Lord, also in heart. Lord, may we worship you in spirit and in truth. Father, I pray that you would govern over these moments. Speak to us from your word. Instruct us in your will. Lord, give us a heart not only to hear but to do all that you have for us today. We pray that the Holy Spirit would fill me and use me in every life here. We pray for one today that may be with us that does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And today, Father, we pray that you would draw them by your grace. We ask all these things, that you would do it according to thy will, in Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 19, words that we read, come at the conclusion of some of the darkest moments, the darkest moments in all of history, from eternity past to eternity future. Leading up to this moment, we've seen Jesus Christ, who's been praying in the garden where he's betrayed by Judas, arrested and taken to preliminary hearing before Annas, followed by an informal trial before Caiaphas, and then a formal trial by the Sanhedrin. By the time these unlawful trials are done, they've accused Jesus Christ of blasphemy, and they begin to drag him down the streets of Jerusalem to go and stand before the Roman governor Pilate. And there they drag him, not because they're trying to find him guilty, in their minds he already was, but because they were looking for the privilege of carrying out the most gruesome of executions that only the Romans could agree to, only the Roman governor could pass judgment to accomplish, and that, of course, was crucifixion. So it was Pilate's turn to judge the righteous judge of all the earth. Jesus was questioned by Pilate, then he was sent back to Herod for further questioning, and then back to Pilate again. Pilate, of course, finds Jesus Christ innocent of anything worthy of death. He tries to appease the crowd that desires his blood. He attempts it in a couple of ways. First of all, he attempts it by saying, "I will beat him and let him go." Boy, what a wonderful justice system, right? He's innocent, I'll just give him a beating and let him go. But that was how he was trying to appease the crowd. He tries a second route to appease the crowd. He says, "Well, I've got to release someone to you. Do you want it to be Barabbas or Jesus?" That doesn't seem like much of a choice in Pilate's mind. Barabbas was a murderer. Who would want Barabbas released free on the streets receiving a pardon? And so Pilate says, "I'll give you a choice. It's Barabbas or Jesus. Who do you want me to release?" And they said, "Release Barabbas. We want Jesus crucified." So ultimately Pilate washed his hands and he delivered Jesus Christ over to the soldiers. They gave him a crown of thorns and viciously beat it into his head. They scourged him, a cruel and heartless beating by the Roman soldiers that would have torn his back to shreds. By now they had torn his beard, they had ripped it from his face. His face had been beaten again and again, cuts and rips to his flesh, the swelling that would have ensued. Isaiah tells us that his visage or his face was so disfigured by the beating that his face was marred beyond recognition. They forced him to carry a cross to the place called Calvary. So physically exhausted, he collapses under its weight. And they compel Simon, a Cyrenian, to step in and to bear that cross. But there Jesus willingly goes. Each step, every insult and cruelty endured. Without the need of coaxing or dragging or prodding, he went determinedly, for this was his purpose. Reaching the place of the skull, as the Romans, as the name Golgotha means, he's stripped of his clothing. He's thrown to the ground on a cross, and Roman soldiers simultaneously pin down his arms and drive the nails into his hands, bringing excruciating pain as the nerves react to the body's metal intruders. Likewise, the feet are pierced through, and now his body's fastened to a wooden cross. And yes, it was a cross. Some erroneously teach that it was a stake, but the resurrected Christ would later invite Thomas to place his fingers into the prints of the nails, plural, in Christ's hands. It was a cross, not a stake. Nails demand at least two nails for his hand, not one. The cross was then lifted from the earth, abruptly dropped into a pre-dug hole in the ground, causing the bones of Christ's body to be yanked out of joint. The immense and torturous pain is greeted by a new challenge. The challenge of breathing. The end result of crucifixion was asphyxiation. Each breath that the body needed and longed for required the Savior and the victim of that crucifixion to agonize, for he had to lift himself by those pierced hands and feet and joints, rubbing his back on the unfinished wood, using those joints that have been pulled out of socket in order to just take a breath. But the need for air would drive the crucified one to endure the pain for yet one more breath. And after some time, going through this motion over and over again, cramps would begin to set in. Of course, we could go into great detail, but this was a very horrible, terrible, torturous, physical suffering. And yet you and I know this truth today, if you know the Word of God, that the physical pain was not the greatest suffering Jesus endured. It was the spiritual pain. The spiritual suffering was infinitely worse, for it was there on the cross that He became sin for us. He was separated from the Father for the darkest 3 hours in all of time and eternity. And so we find in John chapter 19, by this time Judas swings from his own noose. Peter is sobbing. The songs of the angels certainly must have stopped. The horrified followers have been hiding in shock and confusion. Demons are screaming with delight. Principalities and powers of the kingdom of darkness would celebrate as the Son of God, the eternal Word, He whose name is Wonderful and Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, is offered as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. In those 3 hours, we have recorded for us three things that Jesus Christ spoke from the cross. It's a great little book that's been written. I was reading through a little bit of it this week. It was written by a pastor in the past, Lehman Strauss. It's called The Day God Died. He takes those seven expressions and he makes a different chapter of the book based on those expressions. And he comes to this expression here, "It is finished." He calls this one Christ's indemnity. A sum of money paid as compensation. A sum of money paid. Christ's indemnity. He made the declaration, "It is finished," as those 3 hours finally elapsed. Look into this passage, and I want us to note, what is this all about? What does "it is finished" mean? Obviously, first of all, we have to understand that the "it is finished" in the Greek is also translated in verse number 28. And it gives us a little bit of understanding in what we're reading. It tells us in verse number 28, after this Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. That word "accomplished" is the only other place in the New Testament that the word "tetelestai" appears in the exact same form. And there it is in verse number 28, accomplished. When he said "it is finished," the idea is it is fulfilled, it is accomplished, it has been done. It speaks, first of all, of a completion. Well, what is it that's been accomplished? What is it that's been completed? Number one, Old Testament prophecy. Jesus Christ, from the very beginning, was prophesied in Genesis chapter 3. He was the seed of the woman bruising the head of the serpent. He was the one fulfilling the prophecy that God would provide Himself a lamb. He was pictured in Joseph in that book of Genesis being hated and despised and sold for silver. There was prophecy in the Passover. There was prophecy in the manna. There was prophecy in the scapegoat and the kinsman redeemer. All of His ministry was being pictured in a myriad of ways throughout the pages of the Old Testament. He was prophesied that He would be born of a virgin in the city of Bethlehem, brought up out of Egypt, live a life fully acquainted with grief, being a man of sorrows. But more than all the prophecies and the pictures of His life were the prophecies and pictures of His death. The words He cried, the cross He bore, the piercings in His hands, the bones out of His thirst, His separation from the Father. It was all pictured, prophesied from time past. And so when He cries, "Tetelestai," it is finished. First of all, what we see is a completion of all those prophecies, all those pictures. It's now fulfilled. It's now finished, just as God had foretold. There was also a completion in the sense that at this moment, in Jesus Christ's suffering, He has completed the Father's will. Never think in your mind that Jesus Christ was a victim. Jesus Christ willingly gave His life. Even as He traveled to the cross, He made the declaration. He said, "Do you not know that I could presently call my Father and He will send me 10 legions of angels?" Jesus Christ went willingly. He went to give His life as the ransom for our sins. It was the Father's design. The Bible says He is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ, the Son, came to do the Father's business, to carry out the work of redemption that had been planned from the beginning, Philippians chapter 2 tells us of this faithful and perfect obedience of Christ. There it says, Christ Jesus made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and, listen, became obedient. Obedient to what? To the Father's will, to the plan of God, even obeying so far as the death of the cross. Oswald Chambers, in his book, My Utmost for His Highest, he said, the death of Jesus Christ is the fulfillment in history of the very mind and intent of God. There's no place for seeing Jesus as a martyr. His death was not something that happened to him, something that might have been prevented. His death was the very reason he came. Tetelestai speaks of the completion of the plan of God. It speaks of the completion and the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. It also speaks of the completion and the conclusion of his suffering. Jesus suffers no more. He dies never again. His suffering is complete. And while you may say this morning, well, that's obvious, because right after this, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. He gave up the ghost. We look in this and we understand there are billions of people worldwide which think he still suffers today. Every time they gather for what they call Mass, they believe Jesus is suffering and being offered yet again. But Jesus said, it is finished. His suffering is complete. Do you understand today that to make such a declaration came at an incredible cost? There are certain things, if you and I were to say, would cost us a great deal. Just this past week, I was at the neighborhood market here in town, and I noticed there a man in a woman's dress. He was got veins popping out of his arm, you know, manly arms and all. And I'm sure everybody around knew that it was a man in a woman's dress. But at the same time, I thought to myself, if I say, hey, dude, you're a dude, that I probably am going to get tossed out of the store on my ear. And I'm going to be ridiculed. And I'm going to be labeled because of what I said. There's a cost for the words that you speak. There was a cost many years ago in our country, something that we must never take for granted, when men signed a Declaration of Independence. It cost them their homes. It cost them their livelihood. It cost them their positions. It very well could have cost them their lives. It was a cost that was paid. But no cost has ever been so high as what was paid by Jesus Christ to be able to declare, it is finished. We can find in Scripture, of course, the cost as He stepped from the throne of the universe to bring Himself to earth, to put on flesh, to live as a servant, to be despised and rejected, to be spit upon, beaten on, tormented, tortured on an old rugged cross. It was a debt that could only be repaid by His blood, the precious blood of the Lamb of God. It cost Him being made sin for us, the highest cost, being separated from the Father, even as He cried out while crucified, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Can't even begin to understand and fathom just how much it cost. But praise His name, He was willing to pay such a cost. And after He paid it all, He was able to declare, it is finished. A cost. But then it also brings us to His compassion. Tetelestai is wrapped in a love that passes understanding. He realized only one could pay the debt of the sins of all mankind. Only one. The perfect Son of God. Only Jesus Christ, the God-man, the spotless one, the Holy One, the Lamb of God. Only He could pay the debt. But listen, even further, only He would pay the debt. Only He would be willing to give His life for the sinners of all this world. Only Jesus would have died in the place. Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves. Knowing our own sinfulness, our pride, our foolishness, our inmost thoughts and hidden sins, are we worth the price that He paid for us? If your answer is yes to that question, you're lost. He loved us. An amazing love is the only reason we could ever begin to understand why would He die for me. And some of the events that have transpired in warfare here in recent years, I hear people and some always wondering, is it worth the cost? Recently, a Navy SEAL had died in Yemen, I believe it was, and his father is quite upset about it. He said, what was the purpose? Why did he have to give his life there? What were we accomplishing? He's saying, it wasn't worth it for my son to give his life. Never has that been more true, that the cause was not worthy of the cost than when Jesus died for me. I'm not worthy of His blood. I'm not worthy of even the least of His thoughts. And yet He gave His life for me. What love is this? God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Some may be willing to give their lives for a righteous man. Some may be willing to give their lives for an innocent person. But Christ died for the ungodly. And that means you and me. He loved us and gave Himself for us. The song asks, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Look in this verse. It speaks of a cost. It tells us of a compassion. But it also is comprehensive. Don't miss this truth today. When He said, it is finished, He meant it's all done. It's all done. Several years ago, I got a phone call that I was privileged to receive. I was shocked. I was actually in the state of Florida. It was early 2010. I hadn't yet moved here. I'd been here before. It was before my family and I had even come and candidated. But I received a phone call. And on this phone call, on the other end, someone says, hey, Jared, how you doing? I said, well, I'm doing fine. I'm actually down here in sunny Florida. And in April, it's a great place to be when you're from Illinois. And so I was down here and said, well, I just want to let you know that I got you a Honda Odyssey. And I heard that, and at first it didn't register. I said, what? You did what? I said, well, I got you a Honda Odyssey. You got me a Honda Odyssey? I said, I can't afford that. You know, I can't pay for that. He said, no, you don't understand. It's all paid for. It's yours. It's waiting for you back here in Illinois. And I heard that, and I said, well, hallelujah. I couldn't pay it, but praise God, it was paid in full. There was nothing left to pay. As the individual said, I paid it. Archaeologists have found many ancient business documents from the Greek and Roman world of that time. Bills, invoices, receipts for various kinds of things. And they're all marked with this word when they're paid off. Tetelestai. Paid in full. It is finished. The day that Jesus Christ made this declaration, the entirety of the sin debt that you and I before God was paid in full. Every bit of it. It was finished. Hebrews declares this truth over and over again. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, it says, Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but of His own blood, He entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Hebrews 10, 11 to 14. It speaks there to the Jews who could go to the temple, and it talks about every priest standing daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, speaking of Jesus, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth expecting till His enemies be made His footstool. For by one offering, He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So then later in chapter 10, it's declared, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. He paid it all. It's completely done in what Jesus did on the cross. It is finished. What a wonderful truth. God illustrated this truth the very moments that Jesus uttered those words. You were to go turn to the book of Matthew, you would find this, that at that moment, the veil in the temple that separated the holy place from the holy of holies, a place where no man could enter except one man once a year could go to the holy of holies. It was the abode of God, where the presence of God dwelt, right there at the Ark of the Covenant. At the moment that Jesus uttered those words, it is finished, that veil was rent in two. That veil had always symbolized that man cannot come to God, but when Jesus made the declaration, paid in full, now we have access. Now you and I can come before God because it's all been taken care of. What a wonderful truth that is. Look at how it opened up now this possibility to come to the Holy of Holies. When He tore it in two, He took away every thread. I love how it says very specifically, it was torn in half from the top to the bottom because it pictured God did it for man. And there was nothing left for man to do. God did it all. That tells us a lot about salvation. It's all of God. There's nothing left for us to do as far as our works, but to believe on Jesus Christ. There's a confrontation in this truth. It is finished. This truth powerfully confronts those who are seeking for forgiveness and salvation from sin. It's prevalent today in America to think, I can live and do the best I can, and one day I'll just ask God for forgiveness and He'll let me into heaven. So long as I don't do really awful things. Don't ever build your case on the idea that He'll forgive you just because you asked. That contradicts the truth revealed in God's Word, and it contradicts the truth revealed in Jesus Christ. You see, the fact that Jesus Christ died for us reveals that God can only forgive by the death of His Son. Jesus is exalted as Savior because of His death. The Bible says we see Jesus for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. When He declared, "It is finished," that's the final word in the redemption of humankind. Now we can be saved, but not by baptism, not by our good deeds, not by becoming a member of First Baptist Church. None of that avails even one bit. It's all through Jesus. And He said, "It's finished." Enter into the work that He has done by faith. It powerfully confronts the idea so prevalent today that is found in every false religious system, whether it's Islam or Catholicism or Buddhism or Judaism or postmodernism, that good works are necessary to obtain eternal life. But Jesus said it's finished. The work is done. It's been complete. The veil's torn down and access to God comes by Him and Him alone. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me." There is nothing for us to do but to repent and to believe. If you try to add your good works, if you try to add to what Jesus has done, number one, you make Jesus a liar. Because you're saying, it's not finished. There's something more that I must do. Furthermore, you're saying that what Jesus has done is not enough. Let me ask you, can you add anything in your sinful condition? Can you add anything of value to what Jesus has done? Is the cross of Christ not sufficient for your sins? Will you not hear His proclamation today? It is finished. Believe it and receive it. The gift of God is eternal life. Let me make this warning today. If you choose to deny this all-important truth, if you ignore its implications, then you will pay the price for your sins in an eternal lake of fire. And the great tragedy is this. In hell, you will never be able to say, "It is finished." Because it will never conclude. Jesus' own words were, "Where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched." You see, in hell, you'll perish for your sins, and this will be added above and all to it. And that is that you rejected Christ's sacrifice for you. These truths call us to do as Jesus said, repent and believe. Lord, save me. It's not what I've done. Lord, it's what You did on the cross. I trust You today. If you've never had a time in your life like that, oh, how you need it today. The Word of God says that now is the accepted time and now is the day of salvation. It doesn't matter what sins you've done. Don't think you got to go clean your own life up first. The fact is, you never could. All our righteousness are filthy rags in the eyes of God. There's one way to the Father, and that's by faith in the work of Jesus Christ. Lord, You died for me. You live today. Save me by Your grace. Grant me this gift. You know what? It's His pleasure to do so. For you and I that know Jesus as our Savior, we ought to rejoice at this truth. When the Bible says, "Rejoice evermore," is this not what is at the root of it? Because in this declaration, our victory was won. Our eternity is secure. We're on the winning side. The Savior meant that the satisfaction which He rendered to the justice of God is finished. I love what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, the debt was now to the last farthing. It's all discharged. The atonement and propitiation were made once for all and forever by the one offering made in Jesus' body on the tree. The great ten-thronged whip of the law was worn out upon His back. There's no lash left with which to smite one for whom Jesus died. The great bombardment of God's justice exhausted all its ammunition on Him. There's nothing left to be hurled against a child of God. Sheathed is the sword of justice. Silenced is the thunder of the law. There remains nothing now of all the griefs and pains and agonies which chosen sinners ought to have suffered for their sins. For Christ has endured all of it for His own beloved. And it is finished. Rejoice. Be exceeding glad. Jesus paid it all. We ought to rejoice. For you and I also, we ought to be moved. How can you and I remain still in the service of our God when He's bought us with a price? How shall we consign Him to some lesser place in our lives than the throne of our heart? How can we not willingly yield to Him our all? You know what you and I need to say today if we're resisting the work of God in us? If we've said, Lord, You can have this part of me, but I'm keeping this part. You and I need to say, it is finished to the fight. And we need to say, Lord, You have me entirely. That is how we ought to respond. We ought to be moved. And finally, we ought to overcome. We ought to overcome. Do you realize that Christ's death, what it means for us? There's so much we could explore in the New Testament, but hear the words of God again in Galatians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, I am crucified with Christ. I'm dead to self and to the old life. We find in the book of Romans that we are dead to sin and its demands. We don't have to sin anymore. We don't have to live an unholy life. God, by His grace and through the death on the cross and through His resurrection, enables us to overcome. We have a new reason for living, and we have a new power with which to live that life. You and I ought to overcome. No longer live in the mire and the filth of this world, rise above by the power of Christ and His conquering words, it is finished. Tetelestai. Maybe you've never known Greek before, but I hope you understand this truth. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, understand He went to the cross for you, and He paid it all. For every lie, for every lust, for every word of anger, for everything you ought to have done and you have not. Jesus paid it all. It's been finished. What you must do, and His demand is this in Mark chapter 1, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. It's right before you. He says, repent and believe the gospel. Will you take Him at His word today? Will you respond in that repentance and faith? Will you love your sins so much that you'll look at the cross and hold out against the One who paid the eternal punishment for your sins in your place? Or will you say, no, Jesus, I want You. Will you be saved today? In a moment, we're going to have an invitation. And I invite you to come, and maybe you've got some questions. Maybe you need some help with this choice, with this matter today. Let somebody take a Bible and show you how you can be saved and know it today. That your atonement is complete. You have received what He has done. Child of God, we're about to enter into a time of communion. Never forget what these items symbolize. Never forget these words. The cost, the compassion. Do you know how deeply He loves you? Oh, how we ought to respond to that with a fervent love for Him. This invitation is for everyone. We're going to have a word of prayer and then we'll open it up. Let's pray. Father, we come to You today. We thank You for this opportunity to gather together in Your presence. Lord, to study this powerful word. It is finished. We're so thankful today that it is. There's nothing left for us to do but to receive what You have done. Lord, I don't know who in our presence today may be struggling with this truth. Maybe they've been trying to add to what Jesus did. Father, maybe they're trying to make themselves worthy. And yet, Lord, we look at these truths and we see that it's all been paid for. Oh, Lord, today I pray they would understand the Bible plan of salvation and through repentance and faith receive Christ today. Lord, draw them by Your grace, we pray. Father, for those of us that know You as Savior, Lord, these things ought to truly move us and change us. Lord, if we live according to the flesh, what thanks have we rendered to You for what You have done? You've been so good to us. Lord, we've been bought with a price. Help us to glorify You in our body and our spirit because we belong to You. Oh, Lord, today, for Your glory, we pray that You bless this invitation. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you just